Good morning. It's good to see you all out here. This is a good crowd for the holiday weekend. All to you in space and time, good morning. This is a real privilege that I've been given here this morning to bring God's truth. There's nothing that brings me more joy in my heart than to share God's truth with others. It's really an honor to be here and share with you this morning. As you can see, I've decided that we could look at this problem of evil, find out what exactly is the reason behind evil being brought into God's perfect universe. Now, to understand this, we're going to have to understand that it only comes by faith and faith alone. This has nothing to do with our own intellect. We use about 2 to 3% of the brains God gave us. So to rely on our own brains is not a good recommendation. Faith is the way that you know your Father, your God. So let's go to prayer real quick and make sure that God is guiding us in all things with this decision of why evil is with us. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us all here to seek your truth. We pray that your Spirit will be our guide, that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to truly understand and know your reason behind why we are and what your pleasure is for us and overall your pleasure for your creation. Bless us as we seek your truths. In Jesus' holy name. In the beginning, I'm not real good with this clicker, so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know this, period. What most people don't know is that this was during the perfect universe. Evil had not presented itself in God's perfect universe at this point. We know this because God shares this with us in Job. When he's talking to Job, he's revealing himself. He's showing his greatness. He's revealing who he is to Job that Job never knew. And this is kind of the overall theme of what we're looking at today, but you'll realize what I mean by that a little later. But he says here, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures of it, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it, whereof or upon the foundations of it are fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone of it, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Here we find out that God had created the angels before he created the heavens and the earth, because they were there present when he was creating the heavens and the earth, and they were singing and shouting for joy. The morning stars and the sons of God mentioned here are two different types of angels. Believe it or not, there are more than one kind of angels. You probably heard of cherubim, seraphims. But here we see sons of God and morning stars are both types of angels. And they're singing and shouting together because of God's perfect, perfect universe. That he is creating this perfect heavens and earth. And they're very ecstatic and happy and full of his joy. So we're going to look real quick at the origin. Won't take long. Who, when, where? One thing about the who is it happens to be one of these morning stars that we read about right here. "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star." This is where it talks about the morning star. "Son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the height of Zaphon. I will ascend to the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" So here we see that evil has been ushered in by one of these, and I didn't do very good on that either, did I? But here we go. This is where we see, go right back to the beginning, and we see where that morning star, the darkness, the prince of darkness, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, has attacked God's precious, perfect earth and heaven. Because God doesn't create in darkness. God does not create in void or emptiness. So we clearly see that the prince of darkness has attacked God's perfect universe. So what we find out here is not only do we know who attacked it, the one formerly known as Lucifer. By the way, he lost that name. He no longer gets to attain that name. He's now known to us by Satan or Lucifer, or excuse me, Satan or the devil or Beelzebub. But now we know when. It was after he created the heavens and the earth, before he created humans, before he created mankind. And where was it? Right here on his perfect heavens and earth. So our question is why? That's what we're here to look into. So we want to know why it is that God allowed it, brought it. Was he overcome? There's a story about Elijah going up against some false prophets of the false god, the demon god Baal. And they're both seeing whose god is going to bring down fire upon the altar. And so the false prophets are cutting themselves and crying out to their false demon god. And of course, they're not getting any answer. And so Elijah begins to mock them and say, well, maybe your god's in the bathroom. Maybe your god's taking a nap. Maybe he's on vacation. Is that what we can understand about this? Did God just get taken unaware? Was he not aware that this was coming in? Did he not see it coming? Or was it a perfectly orchestrated plan by God Almighty? Well, that's what we need to know. And so the way to know that is we look at who God says he is. And then we can understand where he's coming from and maybe why he did this. So first off, I just threw this in here because it gives us a glimpse of who our master really is, our God really is. It says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That means before the angels, before the world, he always was, he always will be. He is everlasting. And then we go to this passage, and this is where we're going to get a real good understanding of why, where God is on this. Let's see if I can find it in my passage here. Here we go. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not yet come about, saying, my purpose will stand, and I will fulfill my pleasure. Or as it says here, and I will do all that I please. Now what God is telling us here, and it's very important we understand this about God. First off, he tells us that he's declared everything that is happening, the end, clear from the beginning of time. He's already written it out. He says that from ancient times, he's told us what hasn't even happened yet, what hasn't even come to pass. So what God is revealing to us here is that he alone has written this out. He has planned this out. And then he goes on to say, because he is all truth, it will come to pass. His purpose will happen. What he planned will come to pass. He says that right there. And thirdly, he says that everything he's planned is for ultimately for God's pleasure. And that makes sense, because if you're a creator and you create something, you don't create something to irritate you or to anger you. You don't create something that's going to bring you anguish. You're going to create something that brings you pleasure. And he makes that very clear all through his word, that that is what his creation is for. That's what we are for, his pleasure, not our own. We're not made for our own pleasure. I know that that's what Satan leads this world to believe, and we all fall into that when we are first born into this world. But God seeks to pull us out of that cesspool and make us realize that this is all about him. He's the creator. So if he's planned it all out, then that means we can go back to the beginning of the creation of the angels. And imagine that he's creating this particular angel. And he knows, I'm going to name this one Lucifer. And as he's forming him, he still gives him life and puts him out. He planned. Earlier when we read, I will babble. God could have snuffed him out right there and been done with it. But he didn't. He planned it. You could take this all the way to the serpent in the garden. God didn't have to allow the serpent into the garden, which brought deception and then domination over all of us with evil. He didn't have to allow that, but God planned it all out. So then that brings us to a dilemma, a real conundrum, if you will. And that is, well, how can God say that he planned everything out and that it's all for his pleasure, and yet we know, and we'll see this real soon, that God is not pleased with evil? So that seems to be contradictory. This is a good way to understand this. So a little story behind this. Joseph is sold by his brothers years beforehand into slavery. And God turns Joseph's terrible situation into a blessing to all people on this earth. He ends up turning him into the second most powerful man in all the world under the Pharaoh. And he is used by God mightily to save people through a seven-year famine that he had brought. And that also brought his family down to Egypt. And then eventually his father died, and his brothers were worried about retribution. They were worried about payback from their brother for selling him so many years ago. And Joseph comes to his brothers and he says, no, don't worry about it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And this is the overall idea or understanding of how God works. And so we can look at the fact that the formerly known as Lucifer had a purpose for bringing evil in. His purpose was to be like God, or domination, and to be independent of his creator, of his God. He didn't want to be dependent on his God any longer. It was all about independence and Godship himself. And so, because of that, we see that God intends to take something that he is not pleased with, but produce something from that will bring him the pleasure. So it's not the evil that is brought into his perfect universe that brings him pleasure, but it is what he intends on producing or growing because of evil coming into the presence. A good way to understand this would be like a compost pile. Anybody ever have a compost pile before? A compost pile is basically, to describe it elementary-wise, it's a pile of death is really all it is. It's a pile of death. And it's, you know, you take your eggshells and anything rotten, your grass cuttings, you throw it in there and you stir it up. When I lived in Idaho, I had an old neighbor. He was 90 years old. He grew six kind of grapes. He was originally from Sweden. And his name was Emil. And Emil made the best grapes I've ever had to this day. And they were right out my back door. And he gave me carte blanche to walk out and have them every morning. And it was an awesome blessing. But many times I'd look out and I'd see Emil out there with his pitchfork stirring up that compost pile. And so one day I was talking to Emil and he said, the difference between his grapes and other people's grapes was this compost pile, he believed. He believed that what made his grapes not just good grapes, but great grapes, was because of his compost pile, because of the nitrates and the phosphates and the potassium that comes from it. This pile of death he used to take something that would be good, and he turns it into something great. That's how we have to picture evil coming into God's presence. It is his personal compost pile. And with that kind of thinking, then we have to understand, well, then what is it that God is intending on growing greatly? in a magnificent way. Not just a good growth, but he wants a great growth. That's why he's brought it in. And the only reason he's brought in evil, to be something he can use for what? I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to hold you in suspense. The knowledge of who he is in a more magnificent way than was ever possible in eternity past before evil came in. And the reason that he wants this knowledge to be given to each one of us, his creations, his special creations that he made in his image, the reason he wants us to have this knowledge is so that what happened previously with the fallen one will never happen again when we get into the kingdom. And it's amazing to me that all of the attributes that were not displayed before evil came into his perfect universe. So I'm going to explain to you and show you exactly what I mean here. Oh, I didn't even show you that verse, did I? Oh, yes, I did. Okay, here we go. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate the evil and love the good. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth. Do I hate, saith the Lord. There's some more passages I want to share with you here. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, saith the Lord. A couple more passages that show kind of God's indignation. And it should be known that the hand of the Lord is with his servants and his indignation against his enemies. For the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to pay back his anger and fury and his rebuke in flames of fire. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rage against his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces. So, God hates evil, perfectly hates evil. But the angels who were singing and shouting for joy when the perfect heavens and earth were being created by God had no idea that God hated evil. Did you know that? The reason they had no idea that their God had a perfect hatred of evil is because evil had never been present in God's perfect universe. So God could not put his hatred of evil on display for his creation. Without the presence of evil, there would be no way for his hatred, his perfect eternal hatred, to be activated. It took evil to activate and put on display his great hatred of evil. Imagine during the flood, during Genesis 6, you go back and the fallen angels have come down and they've mated with human women and things are distorted and twisted and perverted on this earth. And God said, I've had enough. And he takes eight little souls and he puts them on a boat and he puts some animals in there and he seals that boat up. And then he pours his wrath down on this earth until nothing's left. Everything's destroyed. Do you think that the angels were in awe, witnessing the wrath of God, their God, that they had never known before? And now, for the first time in eternity, God is displaying his wrath. The angels are learning who their God is. They're learning more. But it's not just his hatred. It's every attribute of God has been emphasized, has been glorified because of the contrast of God coming into his universe. One that was never known as mercy. Mercy, God's everlasting mercy. Now remember, God never changes, by the way. It's the circumstances around him that will bring out these things of God. So when evil came in, for the first time, God's everlasting mercy was witnessed upon fallen man by the angels. Because mercy means you're being given or not given, excuse me, what you rightly deserve. And that's in terms of punishment. But before evil came in, the perfect angels would have no reason to be punished. There'd be nothing to punish the perfect angels over. So hence, mercy could not be displayed by God without evil being present. But now that evil's present, we know God's great mercy, don't we? And it's the same in even the attributes that we didn't, that the angels would have known of God before, have been glorified and enhanced in a great way. Let me give you an example. They were singing for joy. They were shouting for joy in the perfect earth and heavens. So they knew God as perfect joy. But now that sorrow and anguish and brokenness have come into our world, his joy is greater than perfect. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. His peace was always peace. But now that we live in a world full of turmoil and trouble and tribulation, his peace isn't just perfect. It's peace that passeth all understanding now. And his love. They've always known God as love. The angels knew that one in their perfect past. But could they have known the heights or the depths of love? Without evil coming in, there is no possible way that God could have ever showed and told us this. No greater love. So, God's love is perfect, but what Jesus is telling us here is there is a greater glory, glorious love that's even greater, and that is sacrificial love. God sacrificing himself for mankind. And the sacrifice could not have been possible without evil being present. Before evil came into God's perfect universe, there'd be no concept of sacrificing your own life. That wouldn't make sense in perfection in a perfect eternity. But once evil comes in, now we can know God's sacrificial love, which goes far beyond just his regular perfect love. That's a holy, holy love. And so then that brings us to the final. There's so many. I mean, we could talk about how it's affected every attribute of God in every way. But the one that is most important to God, the one that he clearly states that he wants us to know him more in this regard than any other way. And see if I can find it without flipping through. I got a new Bible this week, by the way. So the Lord blessed me with it. I didn't even have to spend anything on it. Here, God tells us, you may know and believe me. That's really important to God. That's the pleasure to him. And understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. When we think of God as our salvation, we always jump ahead to eternity, to when I die, heaven and hell. And that's what we normally go to in our minds when we think of salvation. But God, when God represents himself as your Savior, it's so much more than some eternal future event. In fact, if that's all you see him as, you may be with those that hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you at that day. Because he is not just for your future. He is your Savior every day. Salvation denotes three things to me. Dependence, reliance, and need. If you're in a lake drowning and you don't know how to swim, and there's no one around, and then all of a sudden someone comes by out of nowhere and has a stick and reaches down to help you. If you reach out, that means you're dependent on that. You are reliant and you are in need of that man for salvation. Otherwise, you're going to drown. And that is God's meaning behind his name, Savior. He wants us to know that we need him, not just for future. We need him every day. We need him every moment of every day. He wants from our heart to read that we need to be dependent on him. That I am dependent on you for my breath, for my life, for everything in my life. That's what he means. When he says, I am your Savior, I'm your refuge, I'm your protector every day, not just for some future. I'm your Savior now and forever, day in and day out. And God wants you to know him as Savior, and that's it, above all others. He wants you to know him overall, but above all other names. That's the one that we have to, not just desires us to know, he requires us to know him as our Savior, as the one we're dependent on, to get through the gate of the promised land. You have to know him as Savior. And it's the number one word, the number one name, the number one quality that God wants us to gather during this fallen time to know him as. Salvation. There was nothing to be saved from before evil came in. So God could not be known by his perfect creation, as Savior. Because in a perfect universe, nothing would be there to be saved from. So only when evil came in has God now, for the first time in eternity, unfurled this beautiful characteristic of himself, that he is his creation's salvation. Now, this is where I'm going to prove to you that that is the number one thing he wants us to know him as. First off, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now, we know who we're talking about here, but let's pretend like we don't know his name yet. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is only the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said, we know who this is talking about, but let's pretend we don't. Let's say the Word of God, the reflection or the representation, that's what the Word of God means, the outward reflection or imitation, the Word that we come to know him by, that's number one to him. So what's God say? For you have magnified your word above all your name. The word he has put above all his name, above love, above peace, above conqueror, above king. The number one word he's put is the word. He's put that above all his characteristics. And so, of course, we know this portion, don't we? So, he said to Joseph, don't be afraid to take what Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So he named him Jesus. That was the name he chose to represent himself to his creation, to humanity. He chose that name, not conqueror, not God. He chose Jesus to represent his own flesh and blood to humanity. Now, the name Jesus is Hebrew, and it's derived from two Hebrew words. Yahshua is the actual Hebrew pronunciation of it, and the two Hebrew words are Yah and Shua. Yah stands for Yahweh, where we get Yahweh, or God. Yah, God, Shua stands for salvation. God is salvation, or God the Savior is the actual name that God chose to reveal himself as. Not as conqueror, he chose, I am your Savior, as the name he wants us all and requires us all to know him as. In Isaiah 53, we get a glimpse of what Jesus did for us. And it's interesting how he puts this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Remember, we're talking about the pleasure of the Lord, what pleases him. Once again, it's not the compost that pleases God, is it? And it's not the bruising that pleased God. It's what's being produced by Jesus taking this on our behalf that pleases the Father. That is what the pleasing comes from. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what this is all about, pleasing the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus came and did. So then we get back to Hebrews, and we'll see although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. So we see here that God has represented fully himself through his son Jesus as our Savior. And because of this, we can go back, see if I can find it here, in Acts, and we see that he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health. He just healed a paralyzed man was just healed at this point. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name, the name under heaven, given unto mortals, which we must be saved. And one last. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and gave him a name, the name. God is Savior, salvation, that is above every name, so that at the name of God is Savior, God is our salvation, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, what we learn here from God is that he hates evil. He didn't bring evil here just because he wanted to cause problems and cause frustration. He brought evil in so we could know him. So many people look at God as a God of rules and regulations, a God who is strict authoritarian, God who is going to judge you on every move you make, right or wrong. God is nothing like that. God is a God who loves his creation. I mean, you can't prove that more than the sacrificial love that the creator of all his creation showed to us. And it wasn't for the angels, by the way. They're amazed. The angels are amazed at their God's salvation. They're learning God's salvation. Why are the angels learning this stuff? Because God doesn't want them, when we get to the kingdom, to the perfect kingdom, and God crushes all this evil out and whips it away forever, and we back into the perfect eternity, God wants to be ensured that this ain't going to happen again. He says here in Nahum, whatever you conspire against me, I'm going to make a full end of it. And it's not going to rise up twice. what he's telling us is evils never came in before, because he said it's not going to happen again. That means this is the first time evils come in. And he said it's never going to happen again. And that is great for us to know that we're about one and done. We're back into perfection when we're all done with this. So I have one more passage here. It goes back to the passage that I started with about the fallen one, the formerly known as Lucifer. At the end of it, God shows us the end of all things. He says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have designed, so shall it be. And as I have planned, it will come to pass. I will break the Assyrian." Now that's a reference to the Antichrist and to Satan himself in these last days. "In my land and on my mountain, trample him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden from their shoulders." His yoke being removed is the evil being removed from our world. That is the yoke being removed. The burden being removed is the burden of sin that we each have been placed with by the evil one. It will be removed. And he says, "I'm going to take them all out. This is the plan that is planned concerning the whole earth, concerning everywhere," he says. "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, has purposed it, and who's going to cut it down? Who's going to annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who is going to turn him back?" That is a great knowledge that we can have, to know that our God not only is our Savior, but he guarantees he's taking us back into a place where no evil is. But during this time, he's made it very clear that the one purpose, the most highest purpose he has for you and I as his creation, is to know him in a grander, greater way than was ever possible before he ushered in this compost pile, before it was let into his perfect universe, so that he could put his character on display, his attributes on display in a glorious way, so that his creation, his angels and us, his perfect creations that he calls his perfect little creations, as long as we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, not our own, we just trust in our Savior for all of that. Let's stand for the benediction. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."